There's such neat stuff all the way through here. And we're going to see a little more of it this morning. We have moved through the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians so far. And we're going to move into chapter 3 this morning. We'll be in the first five verses of chapter 3. If you've been involved in the study during the past few weeks, you know already that we are seeing Paul speak to us through this letter with an intensity that rivals anything else we find in any other part of his writings. This is Paul expressing both a deep concern and an intense frustration with what he sees happening in the lives of his Galatian brothers and sisters. We've already seen he is writing because in a matter of just a few months after their discovery of the grace and freedom was freely offered to them by their God simply because they believed that Christ's death had removed their sins from them forever, these young Christians had returned to a belief system in which, well, they once again believed that their relationship with God and their acceptance of Him depended upon their ability to produce for Him a level of performance that would then somehow make them acceptable to God. If you're sufficiently good, God's going to love you, accept you, and if you're not, well, he's just going to get tired of you and kick you out of His family. The underlying message in this kind of twisted thinking was, first of all, the utter absurdity that any human being could ever offer God a level of performance that would allow that person to stand with security before God on the basis of that performance. And second, the assumption that what God is really after, His bottom line when it comes to us and our relationship with Him, is that He's trying to shape us up, to make us be better. Kind of like training a dog. So very hard sometimes for our Lord to find ways around the lies that we believe about Him. I've been fascinated to see the skill with which He has sometimes accomplished this in my own life. Frequently, He needs to find a back door into my mind, some way of kind of sneaking the truth in when I'm not expecting it, when my protective layers of lies that I believe about Him are not on guard because I don't recognize that I've actually discovered something about Him until the truth has already made it inside. Some time ago, I was in a conversation with a person that I've known for many years. During the past 7 or 8 years, he and I have faced and fought some huge battles together, battles that involved significant amount of trust and courage really on both his side and my side, and for much of my adult life. See, now I've been a pastor, had that label on me and that position. As a pastor, I have come to realize that there are times when, well, when people, they invite me into their lives and their turmoil and their pain and their struggles at crisis points where really they need me to help sort through God's perspective on what's going on in their life. If I fulfill my calling correctly, they know that I'm a truly safe person, one who will treat them with kindness and with compassion and hopefully be able to help them to better understand their God and to reach out to Him and trust Him during their times of turmoil. Because of the nature of those interactions, we frequently enter into a remarkably deep level of communication almost instantly, but once the crisis has resolved itself, they move on in their life, I move on in mine, we separate, and I remain their pastor, but our paths had different directions, and that's the way it should be. I entered their life as their pastor, I remain as their pastor. But Something fascinating happened in this one particular relationship recently. We'd met for lunch. We're busy talking over some of the issues of life, and when there was a little lull in the conversation, I looked at him and I said, "You know, I've just realized something. You and I are friends." And the expression on his face made it clear that he really did not understand why in the world I would ever have said that. I mean, why I viewed this as some sort of huge revelation. So I said a little bit more. I told him that I had come to realize that he didn't just view me as his pastor, he viewed me as his friend, and I viewed him as my friend. And I liked that very, very much. See, real friendships in our world, in our society, are few and far between. They take years to build, whole lot of time and trust and honesty and communication, and they rarely happen in most of our lives. I thought that was the end of my big discovery. But then when I got home that night, a verse came to mind that made me suddenly realize that when I wasn't looking, my Lord had broken through my defenses and allowed me to discover the most amazing truth about himself. It's a verse that I mentioned to you several weeks ago. Verse that is from John chapter 15, verse 15. Or actually, it's just a phrase out of that verse. It's from Jesus' final conversation with his disciples, a conversation that took place just a few hours before his crucifixion. In that verse, he said, "I have called you friends." And I suddenly realized that this was not just some passing comment. It was a glorious, amazing statement of victory, success. This was what he had been working for from the very beginning. This was what he came for. This is why he clothed himself in flesh and bone and lived with those men and women for a time on this earth. For the first time in the history of creation, God had friends. And that's just what he wanted. He didn't want to just be our God. He wanted to be our friend. He wanted us to see him as our friend, to relate to him on a friendship basis. I remembered how good it felt when I sat there at that lunch and realized it wasn't just this pastor thing going on, that this was a friendship. Then I realized that when we finally get past all of the God games and the God lies and the fears and the blindness and the ignorance that corrupts our perspective on our Creator and see Him not just as our God, but as our friend, it feels good to God as well. And what got me going on all of this was my pointing out the danger Paul knew the Galatians faced if the lies that they were believing were not corrected. It was the danger of returning to their pagan belief, the assumption that what God was really after, what he was trying to accomplish in their lives, was to shape them up to get them to behave better. Now, it is absolutely true that if we enter into the discovery of the love of Jesus Christ for us, it will have a major impact on the way we live. Nothing changes us more profoundly than the discovery of our God's love for us. But God's goal for us never has been his wanting to change us. His goal has been to bring us to himself as friends. And Paul knew that would simply never happen if the Galatians returned to their thinking, to that performance-based interaction between themselves and their God. So he wrote a short, powerful letter in which he offered the Galatians 9 reasons why they should return to the true grace-based walk with their God that Christ had died to give them. Now, we've walked our way through 3 of those 9 reasons so far. First reason that Paul offered them as a proof of the truth of the message of the grace that he had preached to them was that the message that he had preached was indeed not human in origin. It was absolutely divine. It was given to man directly by God himself, and as such, it could be trusted absolutely. The second reason that Paul offered was his assurance that the message he'd preached to them had been examined closely and approved absolutely by Peter and the other apostles of Christ. And the third reason, the one that we looked at last week, was Paul's that Paul's message of grace overcame Peter's stupidity, Peter's error when he slipped back into a law-based approach with God. Now, in the first 5 verses of chapter 3, Paul gives us his 4th proof of the truth of the message of grace that he had preached to the Galatians. And with this one, he calls his Galatian brothers and sisters to look honestly at their own brief history with the King. So I'll read the passage for us, and then we'll see what he does for us here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive this Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And I have to admit, I really like the way he begins. He says, you foolish Galatians. I mean, if he would have written this contemporary now, see, I think he would have said, "Are you guys brain dead?" Well, maybe he wouldn't have gone that far. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, "You idiots." It would have been impossible for his readers to have read this letter without taking Paul's comments very personally. And that, of course, is exactly what Paul wanted. He continues with the same intensely personal attack as he says, "Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And the reference to the public portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ has got to be to a reference to the message that Paul preached when he was actually there at in their cities, teaching them, telling them what had happened. Everything he'd offer them, everything he'd told them about the good news of God was built upon their clear understanding of what happened to God in human body on that bloody Roman cross. That was God changing the rules between himself and his creation forever. Or more correctly, that was God revealing to us the rules that had always been the rules of mercy and compassion and grace and kindness and love, but rules that we could never have understood until we saw him in our place dying for our offenses against him. It's no wonder that Paul asked them who'd bewitched them, who'd tricked them, who had stripped them of their knowledge of the simple yet remarkable truth that of their God pouring out his love to them, replaced that truth with some pathetic little "do good and maybe God will like you" substitute. And then, to help jolt them back into the truth, he asks them a crucial question. And he does get rather parental in the way he asks it. But then he has a right to, because these were his spiritual children, his offspring. He says, This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Can't you hear a parent saying that? This is the one thing I want to find out. What were you doing? And then he asks them the question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, what he's doing, this is strategic. This is again, Paul brilliance. He's taking them back to that point at which they entered the family of God, that point at which God lifted the weight of their guilt and their shame and their sin from them forever and placed His Spirit within them. And then he says, okay, now just remind me again. What is it? What did you have to offer God at that point when He stepped into your life, flooding you with His grace and allowing you to enter into His riches for all eternity? What was it you gave Him in that bargain? See, it's one of those Paul questions that's got the answer embedded in it. I mean, they had nothing to offer. In fact, they had less than nothing. They had a whole lifetime of failure and shame and rebellion and hostility against their God. And then Paul continues with a question that I hope each one of us will memorize and remind ourselves of daily. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If He allowed you to begin this amazing life in the presence of God as the result of nothing other than your willingness to reach out to Him as your God and your decision to choose to believe He paid your debt simply because He loves you, do you really believe that once you came to Him, He would then change all the rules, put you back under a law system that you could never keep, stripping you of His love, His grace, and His mercy? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What kind of a God do you think you have? And then Paul brings them into the present. And he asks them to look not just at the grace that was given to them at the time that they entered the family of God, but at the grace that their God continues to pour out on them every single day of their lives. So then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you got out of bed this morning and you discovered that His Spirit was still there, still calling you to your God, still giving you a hunger and a thirst for a life this day that honors Him, did you really believe that He was there, still with you, still loving you, still keeping His almighty arms around you because yesterday you lived a pretty good life? You were sufficiently holy, sufficiently righteous to justify His sticking with you through the night and being there again in the morning? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There is only one way a lie like this works, of course. It's only one way any human being can ever enter into the illusion that they are living a life that qualifies them to stand before God. It only happens if they have exchanged reason and logic for religion, allowing their religious system to then write for them a list of rules that they feel they can keep. Do this, and this, and this. Don't do this and this and this and follow these dietary restrictions and celebrate these special days and perform these acts of penance and contrition and good deeds, and you will then be acceptable to God and accepted by Him. And it's all smoke and mirrors. It's all looking at the external while carefully avoiding the real issues of the soul. The bitterness, the greed, the lust, the idolatry, the competitiveness that will use anyone or anything for our own advancement. That's just what the Galatians had been given. Very neat, very clearly defined religious system. A religious system that just a few years earlier made the execution of the only truly righteous man who had ever lived seemed reasonable and right. And a religious system that drove Saul of Tarsus to seek the destruction of all who disagreed with his doctrinal beliefs. How quickly and how deeply they'd been deceived. Paul had offered them a living God, took them just as they were, right where they were, poured out his Spirit and his love on them, promising to teach them how to love, how to truly love the people that he placed into their lives. And all of that, from the very beginning, came to them through simple faith, just trusting their God to live his life out through them. Paul now forces them to bring that truth back into focus, to remember how it all began, to recognize that nothing had ever changed. When we see it in the lives of the Galatians, see, the lie is, well, it's easier for us to see. But when we find the same lie in ourselves, it's every bit as destructive, but it's a lot more difficult for us to recognize sometimes. For the lie to gain power in our own lives, Satan so skillfully takes the creative work of God within us and he turns it against us. He takes that amazing hunger for righteousness that only God can create within a human being. He then tries to use it as proof of our own failure, telling us that, well, we'll never be what we long to be, telling us that we will forever fall short of what God expects. The answers to those lies in ourselves, the same answer Paul offered the Galatians. Return to our roots. Return to the beginning of our walk with our God and ask ourselves the same question that Paul asked the Galatians. What did we bring to God at the time we met him that gave us a right to his forgiveness and his grace? The answer, of course, is nothing. And what can we bring this day that justifies his kindness to us this day? And again, the answer is the same. But underlying that question is one that's even more important. What is it that our God requires us to bring to him this day? By his grace, the answer to that question is the same as what he required from us the first day we entered his family. Our willingness to believe his grace is sufficient for us. His Son has paid our debt. His love for us is more than sufficient to bring us through one day at a time. Our confusing struggle, one confusing struggle at a time from now until the day we meet him face to face. He never has expected us to do it for him. He knows better than we ever will. See, we're utterly incapable of pulling that off. And all he wants, all he hopes for from us, is our willingness to rest in his grace, reach out to him as our God, trusting him to reshape us from the inside out. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've created within us a hunger and a thirst for a life that honors you and pleases you. Thank you for creating for us a way in which we can live with you, know your love, in a way that gives us a reason to pursue that life. And thank you too, Lord, for your Spirit's ability to create in us and bring out of us what we could never, ever have done for you. We are desperately dependent upon you, Lord. And when we are, when we see life as it truly is, we are grateful for that dependence. We love you as our Creator. We love you as our God. We love you as our Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.